The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't it interesting? It does not say the Word became soul or the Word became spirit, but the Word became flesh. And when we think of flesh, we think of a term that describes the whole being, the being and the realm in which we live. It isn't talking about skin per se or the tissues and the connectivity of the skin to bone, but it's talking about our body and the world that we inhabit. This is the world of flesh, and Jesus came in our midst. The flesh, it's an interesting thing in as much as it expresses everything, or it is a vehicle through which expression occurs. When we think of secret love, for example, somebody that you may admire at a distance, somebody that you would like to know better, but perhaps you don't have the gumption to make your presence known and introduce yourself or to speak with that person. And so this appreciation for that person is inside and it's unknown. It's not recognized because we keep it tamped. But it's with the expression of the body that things are known. Now perhaps you can see somebody's shyness. Perhaps you can see that there is an interest but it hasn't been executed. But it's the body that conveys things. It isn't as if we are spiritual beings and everything just kind of occurs in the spiritual domain. And this is where we receive and give information. It's like the body is a receptor for information. And it's also the one through which information is conveyed. We speak, we sit, we stand, we're involved with people. So the flesh is an important element of who we are. The flesh prevails upon infants' need without restraint, becomes rapacious greed. We might be concerned with height and fat. To protect our head, we need a hat. Or to complete the course at end of day, after prayers are said, on pillow we lay. Even Jesus, who came to save from the burn, slept through the waves, the winds toss and turn. By dusty roads traveled, he sought to heed on the cross for our sake. He had to bleed. God so loved the world that he gave his son. His son came here. God did not express his love just with fondness for us from on high, but he did something about it. He gave his son to come in our and to bring life to us. I'd like to go to the book of Luke and the third chapter, beginning with verse 1. We have a little bit of history here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Here was a sure beginning, and it's a stated beginning for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here was John, who came to make people known the Messiah is coming. And this term here, or this description, that his paths are straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought low, this has the idea of accessibility. You know, we think of powerful people in this world, and they're not accessible. We might write a letter to the governor, but we don't have any assurance that he will read it. There might be somewhere a boilerplate for a response that some secretary runs through the mill and puts our name in it, and greetings from the governor. But to get to high places, to get to people who have influence and power is very, very difficult. Has to be through somebody that you know who knows somebody else. Usually it works kind of that way. But with Jesus, he's here for us all. He is accessible to us all. We do not need a mediator from among men. Jesus is our mediator to the Heavenly Father. And the only thing that inhibits our capacity to know him and to have access to him is the issue of faith. Do we believe the things that we read? Do we trust in them? Are we willing to commit? I trust that because we're here this morning that this is a commitment, that this is real, that faith is a matter of knowing the Lord. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not something like flesh. It wasn't something that was just an appearance of flesh. I remember some years ago we were doing some canvassing and ran across an individual. He was an older man, and we had a pretty nice conversation, and he just came out with it. He said, obedience just can't be real. We just can't obey. We're not up to it. We need the grace of God to sustain us, and our paltry efforts are just not enough. I understand what he's saying, but yet by the same token, we are called to obey. Blessed are they who do his commandments, for they shall have right to the tree of life. So we are responsible for the will of God. We are given the spirit of life to respond to God and to live by the standard that God has set forth. Well, in the conversation that we had, he went on to say that, I pointed out the passage of Jesus being obedient even to the death of the cross. And he said, that's different because Jesus really didn't have flesh as we have. He had an appearance of flesh. I kind of got the idea, maybe like the angels who came to visit Abraham, that type of a thing. But that was his idea, something like flesh, something akin to us, but not exactly. And it sort of harkens to the idea of sinful flesh. It does speak of sinful flesh in the book of Romans, but it's not the idea that the flesh or your skin is sin. A baby is not born with sin. The flesh is weak. That's why it's called sinful flesh. The flesh has desires. It has an appetite. And without the governance of the spiritual side of life and the recognition of the good of that governance, where does our flesh lead us? Well, it leads us downward. Selfishness is a horrible thing. Infants, we understand. They have need. It's natural. It's not a vicious selfishness. But boy, we keep that same kind of attitude when we're older. That's awful. Give me, give me, give me. I'm the only one that matters. Here in Romans, the first chapter, verse 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So the seed of David, man's seed or the seed of mankind, was there in the production of Jesus' body. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. Oh, here we have kind of a loophole in the thought. Likeness and appearance. Does that mean then perhaps the guy really had a pretty good thought here? The likeness of flesh. Not exactly the same, but kind of likeness. A mannequin has a likeness of what we might be. There's a likeness there. There's an appearance there, some similarity that makes us identify it as an image of ourselves. Is that what he became? This highly formed image of ourselves, the likeness, appearance. Well, the Bible is very clear. Of the seed of David, it says, born of a woman. He was not something different than we. Now, we have to admit he was more than we, because he was also of God, born of God. No other woman has ever conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. No other situation in humanity has occurred where the seed of the woman blended with the seed of God. But that was done. So yes, Jesus is something more. But his body, it had the same appetites as our body, had the same capacity to feel pain, had the same need for sleep, and could die just as easily as our body. It needed air. His body needed his heart to beat. All of these things were necessary. All the bodily needs and functions and grooming that have to occur for our daily needs, He had all of those things as we do. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made like us, a little lower than the angels. Incidentally, that little lower the angels does not talk about spiritual stature. It talks about our form of flesh. This is what we have, and it is lower than the angels. Well, Jesus was made this way so that for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then finally, this is just as plain as it can be, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Perhaps I'm making too much of a thing out of this, but I do believe that this issue is where the many debates or conflicts of faith occur. Have you ever found yourself wondering about obedience? How can I live up to this? You know, you see things in the Bible. How can I do this? This is beyond me. And you can see where neighbors might have the idea, well, you know, God's grace just covers it all. God's grace. You believe, trust in him, his grace will take care of it. But you can see how that would satisfy, how that would fit the idea, you know, when we look at our own inabilities. But yet the Bible doesn't treat us that way. The things that are written treats us as responsible beings, that it's more than just waiting on the grace of God as if it somehow will mystically lift us up and make us fit for the world to come. God has given us the ability to respond to him. Isn't that where the term responsible comes from? We can respond. Blessed are they who do his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not beyond us. Oh, you know, it calls it a cross. Well, yes, it's a cross. There are burdens, but they are not beyond us. We can bear those burdens. We are given assurance from the Lord. And there is grace to help in time of need. But what is that grace to help in time of need? But that which enables us to bear the burden as we ought. How is it that a person can keep from cursing when the pressure is on? How is it that a person can bless when they really feel rotten inside, but yet they can get beyond that to think of another person and to desire their well-being and to say things that are encouraging? I know we've all seen this in others, and hopefully we've all done this to whatever extent God has called upon us to do that. What is that grace there? Well, it is that which helps us to live as we ought. It gives us the strength to fulfill the Lord's good will. But fulfill, we must. That is our responsibility. The world of flesh is our habitation, and it's Satan's turf. In the book of Job, we find this passage in chapter 1 of Job, verses 6 through 7. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord, saying, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So the idea of him being here, walking to and fro, back and forth, indicates that he has a domain here. Called the prince of the power of the air. I don't know if I understand that, but you get the idea that he's in this earth that we live in, that he has a domain here. We think of soldiers going out to war, and how is it ascertained that one group of soldiers has won over the other? It's the ground that's taken, the ground that's walked on and held, domain. Satan has a place. This is where redemption had to be accomplished. And it was not based on a vaporous wish. As we said earlier, it wasn't based on fondness. It was in the faithfulness of God to prepare a way here in order for us to be saved. It depended on somebody beyond us, and that is Jesus the Messiah. The angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, as we mentioned earlier this morning, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So this is our advantage. He's one of us, and yet he's got the strength that we do not have. He had the ability and to take in his body, to take his life beyond the grave. He did that for us so that we would have a means to follow. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this being all at once possessed the advantage to fulfill, and he also possessed the capacity to ruin everything in God's eternal purpose, because he was made subject to obedience. That means that I get the idea, don't you, that when he made himself of no reputation, he placed himself in a condition where he was tempted, as we, that the temptations had to be serious considerations. I remember as a boy in my upbringing, you know, there was a lot of imagery, religious imagery, in the Catholic household that I was raised in. And I can remember pictures, you know, of Jesus in the wilderness fasting, and there's this horny, horned kind of being, you know, with bat wings and a tail and all this kind of thing, you know, an ugly creature approaching Jesus to bring him temptation. And, you know, oh, how could that be? But when we think of what temptation is, temptation doesn't come that way. Yes, the ugliness of Satan is behind it, but it never presents itself that way because it appeals to our flesh. Something that's delicious, something that's enticing, something that looks pretty good. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did that appear to him? Well, these were serious considerations he must have had. If you're the Son of God, change these stones into bread. You can see Jesus' stomach. It was very much in need. And yes, the Bible shows this outside agency. Here's Satan. But consider the Son of God, how that must have tempted him. Was Satan ugly? Did Satan have a personal appearance that Jesus could perceive? I don't know. But the Bible says he was tempted. That meant that this idea of turning the stones into bread was a real consideration. It was a personal consideration because it comes through our flesh. It sounded good to him. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And you can see how that must have went. All of these things. The one that's so baffling to me is the temptation to fall down and worship Satan in order to rule in the way of earthly rule. And he was tempted to do that. I don't think we've been tempted to do that. Not because we're better, but none of us have the capacity to rule the way Jesus could have ruled, to dominate the entire world and to shape it just directly, force it into his own desires and designs. We don't have that. We're tempted according to our stature. Jesus' stature was so much greater than ours. I haven't been tempted to throw myself off of a high precipice so I could demonstrate how the angels would lift me up. There'd be no real possibility of that. But with Jesus, that was a very real thing. He could dominate the angels. He said, I could call for 12 legions of angels. He could warp the plan of God. That responsibility was in his hand. The power was given to him, and he could twist it if he wanted to. So the I guess you could say the things that he faced were very real. The possibility of ruin could have occurred, but in the foreknowledge of God, the knowledge was there that Jesus would be faithful. But when he was in the midst of it, it was still very real for him. The temptation was real. The potential was real. And Jesus kept to his Father's will. That was his work. You know, we talk about, I talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. Maybe you've gotten into discussions about that. That's so, I think it's a difficult passage, and it's intriguing. But when Jesus was with the woman at Samaria, And after he had spoken with her, the disciples came to him, and they had the idea that Jesus was hungry. Rabbi, eat. This is John 4:31. Verse 32, Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And they're thinking, well, he's got a sandwich in his pocket, something like that. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Here we see what eating is. When Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we are called upon to eat as he ate. His food was to do the will of his Father. That's what gave him life, doing the Father's will. And when we take of the flesh and the blood of Jesus, we take that to heart. We eat of that. We see the value of Calvary and the value of carrying our cross. We are eating of Jesus, who ate of the Father's will. And so, in effect, we participate in the Father's will. We eat of the Father's will. And thus we gain strength. His job was to keep the Father's will, to be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he did. He was faithful in all things. So in turn, he stands as our mediator, as our advocate. He becomes a yoke fellow because he is one of us, and he's crossed the finish line. He's won the victory, and he's on our side. He's for us. He's rooting for us. He's an advocate for us, and he will help us to overcome. And he calls upon us to pray to the Father, talk to the Father about these things. And we trust that because he is there, he makes our plea, he makes our needs plainly known in a way that's very acceptable to the Father because of what has been done for us. The way is made clean and pure for us to follow. There is something about our flesh that makes obedience real. You know, well, it has to begin in the mind. Yes, it has to begin with that determination. It has to begin with that desire to do what's right. But it has to be born out in the body. Here I am just being as obedient as I can be. You know, how does that work? Well, it might be if I'm paralyzed. You know, a person has to bear that, and perhaps the most that a paralyzed brother or sister can do is pray. Or perhaps they have a little bit of movement. My father was pretty much paralyzed, and he could still speak. And, you know, with your voice, you can minister, you can serve, you can curse those people that are messing with you and are hurting you sometimes, or you can be patient and inquire of how they're doing speak to them of things that are wholesome and good, that bring the knowledge of Christ. It's the flesh that shows what's going on the inside, or it's that means of conveyance. We all always feel horrified when that line of communication is broken between the spirit and flesh, like what would you call it? Linkage on a steering wheel between the steering wheel and the tie rod. When that's broken, you know, how horrible that is not to be able to control the car anymore, or like being on ice. And that does happen sometimes. Sometimes there's a breakdown where the body is just crazy, and behind it, there's somebody there suffering, maybe even hearing the words that they do not want to say come out of their mouth because they have no more control. Sometimes that happens, and we understand that. And we pray for them, but how much of a suffering thing it is when our loved ones speak in a manner that they never did before in their life because of Alzheimer's or some other affliction of age or accident. There's something that's broken, and it still affects us deeply. How difficult it is when somebody has schizophrenia or some other kind of a thing where what they communicate can be very, very horrible. And rationally, we know that they're not responsible. We know that there truly is a disease of the brain going on there that they cannot control. But a lot of times a rational understanding of that still is not enough of a shield to keep from getting hurt by what they say and do. Why is that? It's because the flesh is a conveyor of the Spirit. And we tell ourselves, this is not them. And probably very true. But yet, it's still very, very difficult to handle, isn't it? We probably all have been yelled at by someone who's out of control through no fault of their own, or we've been besmirched or spoken of or treated in a way that is very unbecoming because that person couldn't help it. We have spirit, we have soul, but the flesh is where it's shown. It's where it's carried out. This is why obedience is so important. This is why being a disciple of Jesus, and as you know, the word disciple comes from the idea of discipline, of learning to control ourselves because of Jesus. Well, if it was just my will alone, that's true. Just my will alone, your will alone, it wouldn't be enough. We might be able to keep ourselves in some modicum of civility on our own. I've known of good neighbors, of people who are very easy to be around, who do not know the Lord. And yet, what are the circumstances of their life? What is really going on? How far does that reach? We need the Lord's help to do what's right and to do it without pride, without anything that reflects on us. To do it to reflect the glory of God, the help of God and the strength of Christ in us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. To glory in the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that he had a couple sticks of wood, with a piece of rope or something around his neck, always holding up imagery. That isn't glorying in the cross. That's just glorying in sticks of wood. We think of the burden of obedience that was there, the need of Jesus to humble himself and to lay his life down. God forbid that I should glory. Now, two parts to this. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The first part, the world is crucified unto me. What would that mean? Well, think of the idea of Jesus being nailed. In a sense, we might say the world was held responsible for what Jesus did. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, he told his disciples. So this was an act that he fulfilled. On the outside, the Roman soldiers were doing this thing, nailing him down. But he was the one that was allowing it. He was bringing it to that fruition of the will of God, that he should not get away, that he should not freeze them in their tracks. He should not burn their bones and walk away. Instead, he fulfilled this. And thus, he caused the world to be held to account. Well, is the world crucified to you or to me in that way? Well, in a sense, it is, not to the extent of Jesus, because we aren't the saviors of the world, but if we are Christians, if we are of Christ, then we carry a little bit of that scent, a little bit of that savor in our life. And it comes through this matter of disciplining the flesh. We crucify ourselves, in a sense. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not indicates that we have the power to prohibit sin from reigning in our body. I couldn't help it. No, we can help it. We can help it. And when we do stumble, we've got to take the responsibility for it. We can't fob it off onto something else. Well, you're feeling good. I didn't have enough sleep last night. That kind of stuff. No, we have to face it. No, I did the wrong thing here. It was me. I failed. And we come to the Lord and ask for mercy so that we might have strength to do better next time around. And we can. And this is in part how we grow. So this matter of the world being crucified unto us means that we do assert a degree of control, and that degree of control has influence. It has some weight to it. Other people are oftentimes held accountable. Have you been held accountable by somebody else? Yes, we all have. I've I've seen things that I knew I should be doing from somebody who is doing right, and that caused my conscience to be bothered and help me to rearrange my schedule, so to speak, do things differently. But there's another half to this. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When Jesus departed, he didn't take his disciples with him into the world of glory. He left them here. And so we are still left here. Even though he's conquered death, we wait for that day of the resurrection when we and our loved ones will be transformed if we are found faithful and enter into the state of glory in a way that has never been known before. I do believe that when we die now, that there is comfort, there's peace, the presence of Christ. We are raised together to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. It teaches that in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. I don't believe that ceases because of the death of the body. We still have a place in the heavenly, just as we do now, and it's very real. And undoubtedly, we're still able to call out Abba, Father, in that realm. But it's incomplete. The Bible speaks of the resurrection of the body. So what's to be done in the meantime? Well, we are crucified to the world. We are here to bear the cross for the sake of others, for the good of others. You know, if it was just about me and Jesus, just me and Jesus, then there's not much to it then. Jesus gave his life for the world. Well, I can't give my life for the world because I can't comprehend the world. But we can comprehend our neighbors. We can comprehend one another to the extent of learning to control our behavior for the good and for the sake of others. I know sometimes, are you ever tempted to be mean to people? I know I am. Once in a while I get angry. You know, really want to burn somebody, you know, with words. And yet, You control that. You hold back. You pray for help to be gracious or to handle it in a way that is wise, that'll be helpful to the other person rather than destroying any good thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Remember some years ago we had a vacation Bible study, and there was a little boy who was he was filled with hijinks that day. And we were outside, and he had a cup of water, and he just walked up to my wife and threw it in her face. What in the world? It made me think of little Elmo and Dagwood. But anyway, I saw that, and I blistered him verbally. And it was a sight to behold. He was a little man, you know. He kind of straightened up, and as I laid it on him, he took every bit of it, you know. And no sassing, you know, no turning away. He was raised well. And I said, now you go and make your apology. And he did. He went and made his apology. He was a good little guy. But the Bible tells us that sort of thing is, you know, that's to be expected. We expect that kind of behavior. Even in the world, there is some modicum of honor. And in many cultures, that type of behavior is expected. But when it comes to following Jesus, it goes beyond that. Sometimes we just have to bear things for doing good. Sometimes we have to bear reproach for doing the right thing. And still, we have to stand up and take it to the glory of God. We take it, but we take it to God's glory. With these thoughts, we'll close. We do want to extend the invitation with an added emphasis. Christ has come in the flesh. He's become one of us. And as it was said in our study this morning, so that we might become one of him. But the beginning is here. It's real. And the new life in Christ is real. We can't promise that when you give your life to Jesus, that instantly every bad habit that any of us have ever had, that instantly stops. But I do believe we can promise. I know we can promise. If you give your life to Christ, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's meek and lowly in heart. He understands where we're coming from, and he knows how to develop us. He knows how to make us better. And anyone can desire to do better, whether you're not yet in the Lord and in his body, or whether we're in the Lord and in his body. We can always do better, and Christ will help us with that to overcome this world. Shall we stand and sing?